Now, please turn with me to the scriptures. Today's passage is taken from Ezra, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. May God bless us in the reading of his word. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted with joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Today, we are blessed to have Dr. Fong Chun Sam speak to us from the passage we have just read. May God open our hearts to receive from the message titled, "Can We Build It Again?" Dr. Fong, please.
I am so pleased that I can be here this morning to witness the commissioning and praying for your missionary. It is wonderful to see this church doing that. I also want to wish all our teachers a happy Teachers' Day. And I speak as teacher to teacher, because my first career was really as a teacher, and I know how much of an impact teachers have in the students' life. When I was in secondary school, there were two teachers who were so in love with their subjects. One was a literature teacher, and the other was a history teacher. And at that time, I was a pure science student who happened to take these subjects. And while they were teaching and talking about their subjects, a light turned on in my head. My imagination somehow caught fire. And so when the time came to go into pre-university, I switched from science to arts. My parents were not too happy at that time. Those of you who are of that generation, you know, switching from science to arts is like a demotion. Okay, but you know, it has changed that decision changed my life, and I think eventually had something to do with my going into the ministry too. So I want to acknowledge the influence that teachers have in our lives, even from a very, very young age. So happy Teachers' Day. The passage I want to share with you today is from the Old Testament, from the period of the exile, and I've entitled it, "Can We Build It Again?" Now, when you see a question like this, what comes to mind? So, more immediately, maybe on a sort of global scale, you might be thinking about, you know, places like the Ukraine that's been devastated, parts of it by war. Can we build it again? And even more so, the Gaza Strip, which, as far as we know, has been sort of utterly destroyed by bombing and violence. Can it be built again? But perhaps closer home, we think about things in our lives that have been, built up, but that later sort of came down. Things that you've put together, but later on became unraveled. And you ask the question, can we build it again? can I build this business or this career again? Can I build a marriage or a family again? Can I build my personality or my soul or my spiritual life again? And when we think about this, very often we say to ourselves, I've come so far, I don't have the resources to do it. I can't do this again. And that was probably on the mind of a group of people who were Babylonian exiles around the 6th century BC. And if you ask them that question, can we build the temple, the kingdom, again, they would say, stop dreaming. Stop dreaming. For our story today, so I just want to give you a little bit of context for it. The temple that was built by Solomon, the temple that was so beautifully built, so wonderfully built, and so wonderfully dedicated to God, had been destroyed. And the people were deported by the conquerors, the Babylonians. And for about 50 years, there was no kingdom, and just exiles in different parts of the Babylonian Empire. And then something happened that people did not expect at all. The Persian king took over the Babylonian Empire, conquered it, and out of the blue, he made this announcement that allowed the exiles to return home, and not only to return home, but to return home with the resources to rebuild their temple and dedicate it to the God that they worship. And so 50 years after Jerusalem had fallen and the temple had been destroyed, about 50 years after, the first returnees began to make their move, and in time several tens of thousands would leave various parts of the Persian Empire and would go back to start all over again. And so by the year 538, the rebuilding of the temple begins under a leader that we would hear very little about, a leader of royal blood named Sheshbazzar. And you've read the passage just now. And I want to say something about what happened in this chapter. Chapter 3, when the foundation of the temple had been laid. If you noticed from the reading just now, you have builders, you have priests, you have musicians as part of the Thanksgiving service of the building, but there's a noticeable absence of another prominent role in the life of Israel. There's quite a noticeable absence of a king or a ruler. There was someone who was a descendant of the kings there, but he's hardly mentioned. And suddenly you realize this is a group of people trying to do something without a king. They were looking to their religious leaders, but basically, this was the work that they had to do themselves. In the building of the temple, you will hear of Sheshbazzar, and later on you'll hear of a man, a prince by the name of Zerubbabel, but they are barely mentioned as having a prominent role. Instead, it is the people who come to the fore. And what did they do when they got together for the Thanksgiving service at the foundation, at the building of the foundation? They had a worship service, and then they praised God, and it is very interesting the psalm that they chose to praise God with. Okay. They said, God is good, His love toward Israel endures forever. They sang this. And when you look at these words, you realize, hey, these are the words from Psalm 118, right? Give thanks to the Lord, He is good, His love endures forever. And the psalm in verse 4 also says, His love endures forever. This song was placed there during the time of King David. And that was about more than 400 years before. So they were singing an ancient song. And these words were first used by David. Do you know when he first used them? When he first brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You find that in 1 Chronicles 15. David brought the Ark of the Covenant from another town, Kiriath Jearim, and he brought it into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became the spiritual center of the life of Israel. It would be the place that from that point on would be called Zion. And everyone would look to Zion. Come, let us go up to the mountain. And there we will worship God. Because God's, the tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And when David brought that ark in, they sang this for the first time. Give thanks to the Lord, for His name endures forever. For He is good, His name endures forever. But it doesn't stop there. That was the first time it was used. And then, when Solomon took charge as king after David, they built the temple, placed the ark in it, and they had this service, right? This big service that involved the whole nation, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments and singers. And what did they sing? He is good. His love endures forever. And then God graced that occasion with His presence when the cloud came down and covered the temple. And in that same occasion, King Solomon dedicated the temple. And when he dedicated the temple, what happened? It says here, fire came down and the glory of the Lord was there. They knelt down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and the worshippers gave thanks to the Lord, singing, He is good, His love endures forever. So this psalm, it was gradually seeping into the consciousness of the Israelite. They know that this is the theme of the psalmist. And it did not stop there. About a century later, during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, the glories of the past had almost gone. The kingdom was no longer united under David and Solomon. It had become divided. And the southern kingdom's king, Jehoshaphat, he got into trouble because the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming to attack him. And they were much more powerful than the southern kingdom. And so he and his people came before the Lord, and through a prophet, the Lord said, don't worry, just go out there tomorrow and I will show you what to do. And King Jehoshaphat went out the next day, and he didn't place his army in front. He placed his worship leaders in front. He placed the musicians and the singers in front. And what did they sing? They sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And the musicians in front sang that, and as they sang this thanksgiving to the Lord, the Ammonites and the Moabites somehow wound up fighting each other and killing each other. And when they arrived at the battlefield, there was no more fighting to be done. God had won the victory for them. And when they arrived at that valley full of dead enemies, they gave it a name, the Valley of Baraka. Okay. And Barak means praise. God is good, his love endures forever. And so, when the time came for them to rebuild the temple's foundation, they knew there was only one song to sing. God is good, his love endures forever. And when you think about this, Israel had gone through all kinds of ups and downs, all kinds of victories and defeats, all kinds of good rulers and wicked rulers, and all kinds of trials and tribulations. And in the midst of all that, this song still holds true. God is good, his love endures forever. This is the truth passed down through the ages. This is the rock on which the nation stood. Is this the rock on which our church today stands? Whether we are in a state of obedience or disobedience, whether we are in a state of joy or despair, whether we are doing well or not, God is still good and his love still endures forever. I think this is an important point for us to reckon with today, when we live in a world that is so prone to change. And not only is the world prone to change, the church is prone to change. I think the COVID season has reminded us of that. It's not up to us to determine, really, whether we can build it again. It is up to the God whose love endures forever and who is good. Whatever you want to rebuild again in God's name, know that if it is his will, he will do it. He is the unchanging God who through the generations, through the dynasties, through the empires, is the good God whose love endures forever. And his covenant faithfulness to his people will not change, even if his people turned away, even when his people turned away from him. And so the exiles return and they come to this place and they build a foundation to a temple that was nothing like the original. It was so much more downsized, you know. They didn't have the resources to make it the same. And they came there, and 50 years had passed. They had no king. And it's a bunch, if you like, a ragtag bunch of people who had just barely settled into their own homes. They've just made their own homes back in Jerusalem. And whether they were prince or priests, the last 50 years they have lived as ordinary exiles, not as princes or priests. How did the returning exiles feel? They must have been feeling a little down, because with only about maybe 50,000 people, so much reduced from the great empire of David and Solomon. And that temple that had stood there for 400 years was gone, and now they were trying to pull resources together, and they laid this very modest foundation for a temple that did not look like anything like the one that had been destroyed. And so as they celebrated, the younger ones who had not seen the original temple, of course they were full of joy and gladness and celebration. Maybe like our children here would be today in time of celebration, right? Because they had not seen the original temple. But the older ones who were, you know, who had been there 50 years back and had seen Solomon's temple, they were filled with a kind of a confusion of feelings. Here was this miracle that God was doing. It was impossible for them to come back and rebuild the temple, but the foundation is done. God is great. His love endures forever. But when they had built it, they also remembered the memory of that glorious first temple. And so as they sang with joy, after a while, they found themselves crying. And so they were laughing and crying because there were these two extreme emotions playing on the minds of the older generation. I mean, look at their history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. This was their history, the glories of the past. It was no more. No more heroes. When they built the first temple, Solomon could call for resources from places as far as Tyre and Sidon, invite the king and paid him money to send these logs down the Mediterranean, ship them with thousands of slaves working to bring the wood to the temple for building. And now they had to do it themselves from whatever they could scrap together. And now they don't have 12 tribes. They had the remnant of two, of Judah and Benjamin. And on top of all that, there were all these present dangers. How did it feel? And so we hear these words. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. I think sometimes God looks down at his people and listens to them, and what he hears are both, the happy and the sad voices, a cacophony of voices coming from his church. Are we infatuated with the past glories? Are we entranced by the romantic notions of a golden future? What do we want? Sometimes we ourselves are not sure. But what we can be sure of, again, is this. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. The people had lost the glories of the past, but the words are nevertheless true. God is faithful in his love. And of course, at this time, what the people could not see was this. By bringing the exiles back and giving them back the city and the temple, God was preserving a line of continuity which would result in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, further down. Out of this line of Jewish life will come, the Messiah, who will be a savior not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. But when they were building this modest, small, little foundation of the temple, they could not see this. They could not see that what God was doing was putting in place something that will become more glorious than even the past and present put together. Because God was preparing for the coming of the Savior. I've sort of gone on and forgot to change the slides. Please pardon. But I want to also take a quick look at what happened after in Ezra 4, 1 to 4. And we ask the question, who will build the temple, okay, over here? And you have the answer given. Because here, you've got the enemies of Judah and Benjamin hearing about the exiles, and they came to Zerubbabel and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him from the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And Zerubbabel's answer was this, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded it." And they had to take that reply, and then they began to plot other ways of opposing the building of the temple. So the enemies of the exiles said, "Let us help you build." But their motives were already suspect. And Zerubbabel will not do that, and he insisted, "This building will be built only by the hands of God's people." The exiles receive monetary help. Yes, they receive monies and from King Cyrus's treasuries. But when it came to putting hands together to building the foundation and the temple, they insisted that it had to be by their own worshippers. Because putting your hands to work on the temple was an act of repenting and returning to God. It was an act of worship, and only believers could engage in this act of worship to return to God through the rebuilding of his temple. So let's think about how we can take what we have learned from the Old Testament and how that might apply today. What will we build? That's a question. Okay. And obviously, it's not just a duplicate, a replica of some past glory. When God called the people to rebuild, he didn't ask them to do exactly as they did in the time of Solomon. He gave them a different project, but with the same spirit. And we ask ourselves, well, if God doesn't need us to recover the past glory, what does he want us to do? Every church has a past glory, okay? Especially with the first generation that started this church, right? They had the passion, they had the evangelistic thrust to bring people, to build the building, to make the sacrifice. That's the glorious past of the church. And subsequent generations sort of wonder, well, is that what we are supposed to recover, that past glory? Maybe not. It could be a different assignment for this generation. Talking about past glory, Manchester United fans, you hang on there, okay? Man U fans, look back at the past glory of the Alex Ferguson era, right? And they wonder, when will we be glorious again, okay? Just be patient, okay? But maybe there's a glory coming, but not under an Alex Ferguson type coach. What does God want you to do here, in this place? What does He want you to build? I'm led to think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. And now we head to the New Testament, where Paul talks about another kind of building. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What is this new, whole, glorious building that God is building in our midst today? And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. This is the new building that we are to build. Simply put, the people of God, right here in this place where you are. And God has given us an assignment to build together this temple, who are the people of God at this place, and to build it up to become a glorious dwelling in which God will live. And it doesn't matter if it is not like a previous glory or a past glory. It doesn't matter if it doesn't look like the mega church next door. It doesn't matter if it doesn't have some of these wonderful things you find in other churches. This is God's church. This is not just a fragment of God's church. This is the whole of God's church in local expression. In local expression, this is God's church. This verse applies to you and me in the local church. And God invites us to rebuild and build it again, to reset, reboot, revive, and to bring this church back to that place where once again we can stand and sing, God is good, His love endures truly, truly, forever. So, we are no longer foreigners and strangers. We are fellow citizens with God's people, members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. And I think the book of Ezra also speaks to anyone who feels the past was bright, the present a little overcast, and the future seems a bit bleak. Okay. Sometimes we tend to think like that. And maybe that's also a phenomenon of the younger generation. They're not too optimistic about the past because of what they see in the... not too optimistic about the future because of what they see in the past and in the present. But the Lord has a future and a very bright one for all of us. And we need not let the past discourage us. When we see good developments today, we should rejoice and not cry over past glory and thinking it was not like that, you know, in my generation. Because God is doing something new in our midst. What will we build? You know, maybe God is also inviting you to do something very different, and He's inviting you to build something new. Just a few days ago, I met up with a person who ran a software company in Singapore. He's an Indian national, came to Singapore, made it big in a way, got some government contracts, wound up with about 20, 30 employees in his company, and doing well. And one day, on a trip with a mission team to Myanmar, they were visiting a provincial, a rural place. He heard God calling him, and God said, "I want you to start a business here, in this place." This was a few years ago, and he said to God, "God, I run a software company, and they don't even have regular internet in this country. How am I going to do it?" And he said, "And God, I don't have the skilled workers." Within 2 weeks of his asking these questions, he heard that regular internet has come to that country. And then he was invited to a university where he met all these graduates trained in IT who had no jobs. And the president of the university asked him, can you start a business so that these young men and women can be employed? And he obeyed and he started to build that business in Myanmar. What happened after that? COVID. And after COVID, civil war. And all the time he was asking God, "God, is this really you?" But today, that company still exists. It's still running. Because it is God who was keeping it and sustaining it. The man was just obeying God and was ready to build it. What will we build? And who will build it? No. I want to share with you this quote before we close. Because sometimes we think the people who will bring revival at this time, in this new age, we need some heroes of the past. You know, the Hudson Taylors and William Careys, the Billy Grahams, the Dawson Trotmans, okay, the James Dobson. But what we hear instead is this, and this is Jim Daly's opinion, who is CEO of Focus on the Family. And he said, in the past there were many iconic personalities, larger-than-life figures. Today's leaders are not quite like that. Okay. The second-generation leaders are highly effective, not as closely tied to the organizations they lead, and are not iconic personalities. The people who will build the future of our church may not be iconic personalities like in the past. We might be in that era, just like Ezra, where God has called his people to do it without the kings, but with our leaders and our lay leaders and our working professionals and others doing this together. So you and I do not have to be a Billy Graham or a James Dobson. You and I just need to know that God is doing something in our midst today, and we can do it together. So, brothers and sisters, let's step away from a pessimistic, a discouraging way of thinking. Remember, God is good. His love endures forever, through the ages, through the generations, and even today, here and now. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your faithfulness toward us. We do not deserve such grace, but still grace has been poured into our lives. And you have poured forth your grace into this church and given wonderful people to be here, some of whom are just quietly doing their work. We thank you for all of them. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us once more and to give us a new vision of where you want this church to go and what you want it to be. We pray for our pastors. We pray for the Ezras and the Joshuas in our midst, that you strengthen them in your spirit and you help them to give us your word so that we will know what to do. We thank you and we praise you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.